2 Samuel chapter 11. When we go into the Word of God, we're looking at words that God gave through His servants that are anointed and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we never want to just take a look at, it's just another book. I don't want to do that. It's God's Word to us. So let's look to the Lord. Lord, thank You for what You have in store for us with this message to feed our hearts and souls and lives. And we look to Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the Word. We're hungry to hear what You have to say, Lord. We don't want to miss it. We don't want to plug our ears and go la 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 la. We want to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us and respond to it by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. When I do workshops on communication, or I sit down with families or couples or even churches to do some conflict resolution exercises with them, I'll often show people this chart that you see on the wall behind me. And what this chart does is it gives you multiple ways of dealing with conflict. Because everybody deals with conflict in one of five ways, or maybe a combination. Everyone has a default that they tend to turn to as their go-to for dealing with conflict. So if you were to take a moment and think back to your own life and the last time you got into some intense fellowship with somebody, figure out which way you responded. Some people will respond in the top, your top left corner. And you'll notice that each of the responses has an effect on relationship and has an effect on whether your needs get met or not. So for example, in the top left corner, there's a word called yield. Some people, that when they face conflict, their first response, their default is give in. Keep the peace, give in. Now, they do that because they don't want to ruffle the relationship. They place a high degree of priority on the relationship. The problem with that, though, is people that always give in, they're never seeing their needs, if they might be legitimate, being met. Okay? Now, the diagonally opposite corner, there's another word down there. It's not yield, is it? It's win. Often, yields go with wins. One wins, one yields. The win person is the one who looks at conflict as competition. It's to be won. That their needs are the priority, and that's why it's on that end towards the high priority concern of needs being met. But what happens to the relationship if one party always has to win? The relationship suffers. Now, some people look at conflict and go, ah! And so they go in the bottom left corner, they run. They withdraw. They avoid. They pull away. They want nothing to do with conflict. And sometimes, believe it or not, that may not be a bad choice. For example, Jesus took that approach when they tried to throw Him off the cliff in Nazareth. He didn't win and throw them over. He didn't yield and let them throw Him over. He didn't compromise. Well, you can throw me off the cliff Tuesday, Thursday, and every other Saturday. There was nothing. He left. He withdrew. So sometimes that's okay, but the long haul to simply avoid conflict, to withdraw from conflict, doesn't work because the needs don't get met and the relationship suffers. So obviously the best solution is the top right corner, which is to resolve. We would call this the win-win solution. That says that your needs are important and my needs are important, but the relationship is important. And on critical issues, that's the best approach. Now, Brian, my Leah, we're going to hit this when we get to these chapters on communication conflict. So you remember this chart. We're doing premarital counseling. We're going to get to this, okay? But there's another category up there that I haven't covered yet. Smack dab in the middle. To compromise. Compromise is you don't get everything you want, but the other party doesn't get whatever they want either. It's sort of a in-between. The relationship doesn't get hurt, but doesn't really get helped. And sometimes compromise is not a bad choice when it's not that important. For example, let's say that this week, after the snow is gone and the storm is over, you have a friend that's going to come by your house, and you haven't seen this friend in 20 years. You're so excited they're coming, and you guys, you decide, we want to go out for dinner. and you happened to catch that commercial from Outback Steakhouse this week, and you saw a steak and lobster combo, and you're drooling. You know what I'm saying? You're like, oh yeah, I'm going to take them to Outback. And they get there, and you're so excited. Oh, it's so good to see you. Hey, you know what? Let's go out to eat. Let's go to Outback. And they look at you. I don't want Outback. Why? Juicy steak, lobster. No, I'm feeling for Olive Garden with those breadsticks and the soup. Italian. All right, now you have conflict. Conflict is two people that can't agree on a situation, have different views. So what do you do? Does the Outback give in to the Olive Garden, or does the Olive Garden give in to the Outback, or do you say, forget it, we're not going anywhere? Or do you compromise?
You offer everybody.
I was going to say you go to the Red Apple Buffet, so there you go. So what happens is you choose another restaurant, you don't get what you want, they don't get what they want, but you still get a meal, and you have some time with your friend.
I want chicken wings.
Chicken wings. Wasn't on the menu. Guess we have conflict. I'm leaving. So here's the deal. Compromise in those areas that aren't that important is part of life. Compromise when it comes to biblical doctrine and Christian ethic is not an alternate response. It's dangerous. When we compromise on the things of God, when we compromise on what God calls us to do and to be and to believe, we run the risk of Christian shipwreck. Now, this series of messages, as you know, is based upon the passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. So hold on to faith and a clear conscience. And some have rejected these and have so shipwrecked their faith. And this series is about not shipwrecking our faith. And so when we hit this issue of compromise, we've run into another sandbar. The sandbar of compromise. Now, the thing about the sandbar of compromise, some of the sandbars we've looked at have been massive. When you first see the sandbar of compromise, it's teeny. It doesn't look bad. It doesn't look like it's going to cause you any issue. It's just a little thing. The problem with the sandbar of compromise is that it grows exponentially, as we're going to see. And what I want to do is I want to work with you through 2 Samuel 11 and part of chapter 12, looking at the life of King David. King David just about was shipwrecked because of this sandbar of compromise. So let's start at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we hear these words. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David, and I'll stop there. And I stop there because I want you to read the text as if you've never read the text before. I want you to read the text as if you don't know what's going to happen. Because sometimes we become so familiar with the text that it just sort of becomes commonplace. Familiarity breeds contempt. If you had stopped there and only knew about David from what you read from 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel chapter 10, you would be convinced that the next words would be, in the spring of the time when kings go off to war, David led his troops into battle and victory. Because that's what David always did. David always fought God's enemies and succeeded. He beat the biggest, the baddest, and the best. From Goliath all the way up through, he defeated his enemies. He always sought to do God's heart and God's will. He was a man after God's own heart. There was nothing that David did that wasn't in accordance with what does God want. He sought the Lord. He cried out to God. And in fact, when David was hit up with possibility of compromise, for example, when Saul was chasing him, King Saul wanted him dead. He didn't do anything wrong, but he wanted King David, Saul wanted King David dead. And so David was forever on the run for over a dozen years. He was on the run as Saul tried to kill him. And on two occasions, David had the opportunity to take Saul out. One of those occasions is in 1 Samuel chapter 26. David and Abishai are together going into the enemy's camp. It says that God had put Saul and his men into a deep sleep. Saul was in the center of the camp, and his bodyguard was around him, and the army was around him, and yet David was able to go right up to and take three items from Saul. And Abishai says, God has put your enemy into your hands. Give me one shot at him and I won't need a second shot. My spear will be true and I'll take him out. And you can see all the potential compromises there. David, he's been trying to kill you. No one's going to go after you for killing the king. It's self-defense. Besides, David, you're the anointed one. God anointed you with the Holy Spirit. You're good. You're the king. Go ahead and compromise and let me kill him. And David says, I won't do it. I won't touch the Lord's anointed. Either Saul will die in battle, he will die of natural causes, or God will take him out. But I will not compromise to get the kingship. I won't compromise. So everything we know about David, and when you get into 2 Samuel, David in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel becomes king. First, he was king of Judah for 7 years, and then Israel said, we want to make you king of our people too. So David is now king of Israel and Judah. And in chapter 6, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem so that the presence of the Lord is right there with him because David wants God. He had seen what happened to Saul when Saul did it his way, and David wanted nothing to do with that. David wanted God with his whole heart. And then you read about the victories that God gave and the promises that God gave. In chapter 7, God gave promise. David says, I want to build God a house. And the prophet came to him and said, go for it. And then the Holy Spirit said to the prophet, nope, tell David it's not him. It's going to be his son. Because I'm going to give him a dynasty. His line is going to continue. I'm going to bless him. And David had built himself a palace and he just knew that God was on his side. David was so anointed. Everything was going David's way. And then you find David defeating, victory after victory in chapter 8. Victory after victory. And all these people became subject to David. All of these nations around him became subject to David because everything David did, God prospered him because he sought the Lord. And then when David had a chance to take it out on Saul's grandson, David decided to show mercy to Mephibosheth and invited him to the table. Everything David did was good. Holy, righteous. So when I get to chapter 11, verse 1, the first thought I come up with is in the spring at the time when kings go to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men. David, instead of sending out Joab, it would be David led the tribes, led them out. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, look what he does. He sends Joab out. Joab was the head of the army. He sends Joab out with the king's men, David's special group of people, warriors, his people, his men that are devoted to him. He says, you guys go with Joab this time. And the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Everything that the armies have been doing for 20 years. But, David remained in Jerusalem. The first principle, the first reality of compromise is this. Past victories do not guarantee future successes. Past victories do not guarantee future successes. David is probably about 50 or so years of age at this time. He's got maybe another 20 years to go. David is at a point where he is at the pinnacle. He is at the top of his game. Everything has gone his way. If he were a betting man, he's not. He could go to Las Vegas and he'd win the slots. It's just everything he's done. Don't gamble, by the way. I'm just using it as an example. Give your money to God. You get a better return on it. Here's the thing, though. David is at a point where everything has prospered under his hand. And perhaps just for this moment, he said, you know what? I deserve a break. Joab, you do it this time. He stayed in Jerusalem. One of the dangers that we face when it comes to compromise, David fell to it, so did Samson. They overestimated their own strength, and they underestimated the power of compromise. It'll never happen to me. The moment you think it will never happen to you, it has already started to happen to you. Now, I don't want you living in fear. Oh my gosh, is this the day? But I want you to live in reverent humility. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Before a man's downfall, his heart is proud. The scripture is clear. When we think it's not going to happen to us, it's already started. And remember what I've been saying to you off and on through this series. The devil does not need to take you out today. David didn't fall because he stayed in Jerusalem one day. In fact, staying in Jerusalem one day, I can take you back to the Torah. I can take you back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and there is not one verse that you will find that says, "And King David shall lead his armies into battle." And if you don't, it's a sin. See, the thing is this doesn't look that bad. The compromise isn't that great. She's got water coming for me, hasn't she? She amazing? This side. Thank you. It's not that bad. At least the first one doesn't look that bad. But the devil knows that if you start today, it's only a matter of days before he's got you. Why? Because 1 Peter 5 says to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Prowls around. He doesn't just go, "Oh, hey, there you are." He waits. He looks. He waits for a vulnerability. For David, he got him. David wasn't leading the armies like he had for 30 years. David's not doing what God called him to do. It's not outright sin for David to be in Jerusalem, because he's the king. He can order his men to do this. But the point is that it was rooted in David not doing and being where he was supposed to be and do what he was supposed to do. Past victories do not guarantee future successes. And look what happened, because David stayed in Jerusalem. Take a look at verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed. Now, that seems to give the idea or the impression that it's nighttime. It's not. The way the Hebrew here is that David just got up from an afternoon siesta. It's at evening. It's not during the night. It's at evening. It's not like Bathsheba's going to be taking a bath at 4 in the morning out in the courtyard. It's a hot day. That's probably why she's taking the bath outside instead of in the house. David probably slept a little longer than normal, a little siesta time. He wakes up. Now, the armies are fighting the enemies, and David's snoozing. He gets up, gets the sleepies out of his eyes, kind of goes up to the rooftop of the palace, this beautiful palace that God provided for him, and he's just walking around, and then he happens to check next door. And he looks down, and he sees a woman. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, at that point, Joseph from Genesis would have been running like the wind in the opposite direction. We know that because he did. When Potiphar's wife said, "Lay with me," he goes, "I'm not going to defile God." And he pulled out. He ran. David, instead of running, lingered. How do I know? Because it says the woman was very beautiful. This wasn't just a whoop. This was woohoo. And the word "very beautiful," it's a Hebrew word that doesn't get used often in the Old Testament, but it means, if I could translate it, stunningly beautiful, stunningly handsome, stunningly gorgeous. It's beyond the norm. It's a knockout. It's like, wow, beautiful. David stared. He stared at her. He studied her. And at that point, lust begins building in David's heart. He wants her. Now, instead of taking a cold shower and going somewhere else or getting accountability, David makes a choice. He wants to know, who is she? Now, part of the issue, I said that first compromise is that David stayed in Jerusalem. Actually, the first compromise was a long time before that. David, when he moved to Jerusalem and built his palace and took over the city, had many more wives and many more concubines. Now, I know that was the custom and the culture of the day, but that was not God's ultimate purpose. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God's purpose is one man and one woman in a lifetime covenant of marriage. It was Cain's line that brought bigamy into the picture. It was one of Cain's descendants that went from God's purposes to their purposes. And David, as a king, started accumulating concubines where he could relieve himself and other wives. So David, looking at this woman, if it had just been one man, one woman, David could have said, I will not. I will do what Job did, and I will make a covenant with my eyes that I will not look on a woman lustfully. But this is a guy who takes whatever he wants when it comes to women. And so, who is she? I want to know who she is. And so then David is told, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Now you might go, Eliam, who's that? Well, if you do a little cross-referencing, you'll discover that Eliam was one of David's 30 mighty men. He was one of David's close, special heroes. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, David's most trusted counselor, which means that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of David's great counselor, whose words were like God's words. David is treading on very, very dangerous ground. But the kicker is that not only is she this one and this one, she's also the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That should have been enough. Not mine. Can't have. Won't touch. Uriah also was one of David's special mighty men. You can read about it in the rest of it's in 2 Samuel 23, where they list the mighty men. Eliam and Uriah were both the best of the best, and David chooses to override that. David sent messengers to get her, to take her, to get her. She came to him and slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. If you had told David, David, you're going to stay in Jerusalem, and in a matter of about 4 to 6 weeks, you are going to break 6 out of the 10 commandments, David would have said, absolutely not. I love God. But in the space, as we're going to see, in 6 weeks, David broke 6 of the 10. He committed adultery. Obvious. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He stole his neighbor's wife. He committed murder to get his neighbor's wife. He tried to cover it up and bore false witness. And then finally, by making the decisions to do what he wanted instead of God, he broke the first commandment and had another God besides the true God himself. 6 out of 10. That's because of this second truth or reality regarding compromise. Compromise is progressive. Once you compromise the first time and defile your conscience, it becomes easier to defile it the second time. And each time you defile it, it becomes easier to go further than the time you did before. It's the law of diminished returns. Once you do it once, you need more and more and more. David started with simply staying home instead of battling. But by the time he got done here, at least so far as we've read, he's ended up in bed with a man's wife, another man's wife. Compromise is progressive. All right, so let's keep going on. Then she went back home. Think about that for a minute. David has committed adultery with this woman. He's got his sexual urge dealt with. He's done. She's done it for him. Bye. He sends her home. She's gone. She goes back home. Her life has just been upended. He just sends her home. See ya. That was nice. Thank you. Enjoyed the fling. Have a nice life. That's all he did. Now, what's David going through afterwards? If he's a man of God and the urge is now over and he's not thinking the way he was thinking before, and he's thinking a little more clear, he's like, uh-oh. Well, I shouldn't have done that. But wait a minute, I'm the king. These are my subjects. And you can begin the rationalizations. You can begin the justifications. And that, by the way, often is where you can tell you're compromising. Once you have to defend yourself and your actions, you probably have compromised. Well, it wasn't that bad. Well, we love each other. Everybody's doing it. Well, you're just being legalistic. And all of the justifications and the rationalizations probably came into David's mind. And David tried to not pay attention to them, tried to focus on being a king. Except a few weeks later, he gets a message. I'm pregnant. Oh, snap. Which brings me to the third reality of compromise. Compromise often leads to unexpected results. David, I just want you to know that you're going to sleep with a woman that's not your wife. You're going to get her pregnant, and that's going to cause all kinds of trouble. Whew, I'm not going to do that. It won't happen to me. The rules don't apply to me. They apply to other people, not me. I can get away with it. And David may have thought for a couple weeks, but see, the reason I say it's been a couple weeks is he got her after her purification. According to the law, after a woman's period is over, there's a period of 7 days, and then you get purified. Do you know what 7 and 7 equals? 14. Do you know what a woman is usually between day 13 and day 15? Fertile! But a woman doesn't know she's pregnant usually right then. You got to miss a period. Got to feel some things. That usually takes a few weeks. So David is going through this thing, thinking, I shouldn't have done it, but I'm okay. No harm, no foul. God's good. Lord, I'm sorry. We're going to keep going on. Da-da-da-da. And that I'm pregnant. We're about a month in now, and he's like, what am I going to do? So David begins to panic. He's got to cover this thing up. This could really be a disaster for his kingship. If it's found out that he's sleeping with his warrior's wife when he's at home and she's there, I mean, he's fighting and David's not good. So David says, I got to come up with a plan. I got it. I'm going to ask for Uriah to come back home. I'll just kind of wine him and dine him and let him sleep with his wife and then, whew, avoid that one. And that's what he does. Verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. Uriah was more loyal to the things of God than David was. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. Oh, David. In chapter 6, you danced before the Lord with all your might because you brought the ark to Jerusalem so you could be with the presence of God. And you sent the ark into battle and you stayed in Jerusalem. It's looking more and more damning by the day for David. Uriah is saying, basically, I'm where I'm supposed to be. You called me here. I'm not going to defile that. I'm not going to compromise. David's like, oh boy. All right, stay here one more day. Tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. And the next, at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. David's doing everything he knows how to do to cover up his sin. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. David has now concluded, I don't have any other option. I've got to eliminate this guy. I've got to kill him. Kill him so that I can take his wife and cover this up and no one will be the wiser, no one will know. So David writes this letter, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. Wow, David. You stayed in Jerusalem. One compromise. And now it's death. You're putting someone to death. And what's more tragic is that the death notice is in Uriah's hand, and Uriah can't open it, and he takes it to Joab. He's carrying his own death warrant. Uriah dies, and David marries the grieving widow. And most of Israel, because they only know David from 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel 10, assume, what an amazing king that we have. He takes this poor grieving widow as his wife to comfort her. And God is blessing them with a child. Wow, what a guy. No one needs to know, right, David? No one needs to know what you've done. No one knows. You're good, right? No, take a look at verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, what's interesting is that this is about 4 weeks in, 5 weeks in. For the next 8 months, God says nothing. No word of the Lord, no conviction. Perhaps it's because David wasn't going to listen to it if it came. David probably would have had the prophet killed too. David is not thinking clearly. The sandbar of compromise has gotten so huge. David is compromised all over the place. David is a compromised king. But when you read the Psalms, like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and Psalm 6, those Psalms of repentance, you realize that there was a lot going on in David. David was feeling the pressure from God. Although there was no word of the Lord, there was this pressure. And David said, your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture in my bones was drying up. I lost my joy. David is miserable because of the compromises he's made. For 8 months more. And then finally, the child is born. David's trying to move on with life, trying to believe it's okay, trying to ignore what's going on, but he is a compromised king. And finally, Nathan comes and challenges him at the first part of chapter 12 and begins to call him out for his sin and begins to speak judgment over David. Beginning at verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Wow! Smackdown! God's judgment on David, the consequences for his compromise. And then David said, I have sinned against the Lord. My guess, in part, having read David's Psalms, he was just wanting someone to convict him at that point. After 9 months of living with it, he just wanted to come clean before God. He didn't want to live with a compromise anymore. He wanted to make things right. But here's the thing. Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Because David should have been put to death for what he did. But because by doing this, you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And here's the last reality of compromise. A small compromise today can lead to a great catastrophe tomorrow. Those judgments that God pronounced over David came to pass. Don't know if you know that, but if you read the rest of 2 Samuel, David was never the same. Wait a minute, Pastor, you said God forgives our sin. Yes, he does. But he doesn't necessarily remove sin's scars. David's son Amon, his oldest, ended up involved with sexual sin with his half-sister Tamar. David didn't address it. Perhaps because David felt guilty enough from his own experience. Because he didn't address it, Absalom, his son, the brother of Tamar, took matters into his own hands and killed Amon. Absalom was then banished. But then Absalom was called back, and Absalom ended up leading a rebellion against David and almost overthrew the kingship, the kingdom. Ahithophel, David's counselor, threw in with Absalom because he was probably still upset with what David did to his granddaughter. He almost lost everything. David's wives, many of them, Absalom slept with on top of the palace roof in front of everybody in Jerusalem. David's reign from 2 Samuel 12 on had an asterisk after it. Is there forgiveness? Absolutely. God forgave the guilt of David's sin, but that doesn't mean the consequences are removed. And in fact, what you'll find out is that compromise can leave a negative legacy that goes on for generations. If you were to take a look, for example, in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12, 11 through 14, I may have the wrong text on that one. I think that's the wrong text. I didn't switch the text. This is going further down. You're talking about four generations down. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abiah became king of Judah. This, I think, is 1 Kings. He became king of Judah. All right. So Abiah is the son of Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and Solomon is the son of David. So you're talking four generations down. Listen to this. Verse 3, he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life. Except... you're talking a century later. That legacy sticks. Now let's jump 1,000 years later. Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. I told my wife last night, I said, today's message is a heavy one. This isn't one, ooh, this is so sweet, I feel good. This is a fear of the Lord message. This is an opportunity today for us as we start moving through Advent to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. How do I avoid the sandbar of compromise? It may seem simplistic, but the answer is this. Avoid the first compromise. If David had avoided the first compromise and had been in battle where he was supposed to have been, he would never have seen Bathsheba. Lust would not have filled his heart. He would not have inquired to find out who she was. He would not have run over his men that he loved and cared for and was willing to sacrifice for, and he wouldn't have committed murder. It's the first compromise that starts the dominoes falling. Now today we took a look at the life of David and his sin with Bathsheba. And you may think that compromise is only in the sexual area. It's not. Compromise could be in any area of our lives. How many Christians do you know when it comes to compromising, when it comes to taxes? They're getting money under the table, but they don't report it as income. No one will know. It was cash. How many people do you know, and stepping on toes on this, but how many people do you know compromise when it comes to speeding? Oh, come on. Everybody's doing it. Okay, now you're justifying it. Here's the deal. If the law does not violate the word of God, then the laws of the land are to be obeyed. If it violates the word of God wins. If the speed limit says 65 on the thruway and everybody's doing 70, does that justify? Yeah, but the cops won't pull you over. That's not the point. David stayed in Jerusalem. It wasn't a big issue. But the moment you and I start compromising in the little things, it becomes easier for us to be tempted to compromise in the greater things. What about what you watch in the privacy of your home? What junk do you allow to come across the television or the internet in your home? How much swearing in a show, how much vulgarity, how much sexual sin, how much is enough before it's too much? A little thing. Come on, pastor. But how desensitized are we becoming as a church, as Christians, to what the world says is okay? There are churches today who now say certain things are okay that the Bible absolutely says are not okay. I can tell you, they didn't start there. They're just ending up there. And as time goes on, you're going to see more and more of that. Just read a recent article about pedophilia. They're now trying to mainstream that. They're calling it minor attracted people. It's an orientation. No, it's not. It's sin. It's criminal. It's wrong. But they're redefining things. And how long before the church just kind of goes along with it? I'm challenging all of us, self-included. Lord, search me. Now, I get you. Some of you are very sensitive in your consciences. And for you, you feel guilty if you breathe wrong. Okay? Let God search your heart, because some of the stuff that you think you've compromised isn't a compromise at all. So let God show you. But some of us may have consciences that aren't developed enough, and you have been doing things that the Holy Spirit is going to tell you, that's no longer something I want you doing. And he's going to call you to come clean. He's calling you to take that first compromise, and we go to the table of the Lord for you to say, Lord, I'm giving it to you. I don't want that in my life. I want to be holy before you, not in the power of my strength, but in the power of your grace. Not in my own power, but the power of your Spirit. Lord, I want nothing that defiles my conscience in my life. I want my life to be so attuned with yours, Lord, that there's nothing that someone could put their finger on and say, you're a compromiser. Instead, I want them to look at me and say, I see Jesus in you. It may seem like a small compromise today, but it could take you out and leave a negative legacy for the rest of your life and for generations to follow. It's not worth it. Choose the cross rather than the compromise. Let's pray. Lord, some sermons like this are sermons that produce an ouch and an amen. And Lord, if we need to feel the ouch, we pray that we wouldn't justify it. That we wouldn't hide behind everybody's doing it, it's not that bad. Instead, we say, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We confess along with Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. David probably never thought about all those wives he was taking and all those concubines he was taking. It was opening some doors in his life that was going to later cause disaster. If he had, he loved you enough, he wouldn't have done it. Lord, we recognize that the enemy doesn't have to take us out today. But a compromise today could allow him to take us out tomorrow. We don't want that. We don't want to live in fear, but we want to live in holy reverence. We don't want to overestimate our own strength. We want to rely on your strength. But we pray, Lord, that you would show us by your Holy Spirit areas where we've compromised. In speech, in thought, in word, in action, in entertainment, in any way, Lord, where we as the people of God are not lining up with your word. And would you allow us, as the scripture says, through this self-examination, through your Spirit in us, that you would allow us to repent. And through the power of the Spirit, commit to making those changes today. And that as we celebrate the table of the Lord, that this will be a time for us to remember that by grace we're saved and you paid the price that sin costs, but that restoration and salvation is possible. Thank you, Lord. I've asked the worship team just to play for instrumental. If you want to kneel where you are, sit where you are, come to the altar and lay before the Lord, stand in the Lord's presence, we're just going to give you some time for you and the Lord to have a conversation. For the Lord to speak, for you to listen, for you to speak, and the Lord to hear your heart, to see if there's anything that needs to be let go of as you move forward in faith. Father, thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit, not the condemnation of the enemy. Thank you for conviction that brings us face to face with our sin, produces godly sorrow, and leads us to the cross to find forgiveness and transformation. Although the message is heavy and intense from your Spirit, there's always hope. There's hope. That through Christ, there's hope. And we pray, Lord, that today as we receive from the table of the Lord the bread and cup, that we would remember hope. The hope of salvation found in Christ. As Paul wrote, and such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified. That life transformation is possible. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that we can leave here renewed, not beating ourselves up, trying harder, but repenting and trusting you more, and offering ourselves to you as living sacrifices, reckoning ourselves dead to sin but alive to God, and offering our members to you as servants of righteousness. Bless you. Amen. The worship team's going to lead us in just a moment in some music.